Would you? It seems a little close. There we go. All right, how many of y'all remember the movie My Cousin Vinny? See, I got a lot of folks. Vinny had barely made it through law school. Vinny was at the bottom of his class. Took several tries for Vinny to pass the bar exam. His grammar was bad. His manners were deplorable. Still worse, he had never defended anyone. And now his cousin, who had been accused of murder, wants Vinny to help. There's not much help or hope in that kind of situation. There are a number of scholars who likened 2 Peter to Vinny. It was the last book of the New Testament to be accepted into the canon. There was all sorts of debate as to whether it was actually written by Peter, or if Peter wrote it, he must have copied it from somebody else because it didn't fit the same scholarly content from 1 Peter. They criticized the grammar of 2 Peter. But I'd like to suggest to you this morning that Peter has a lot to say to us in our current cultural situation within the church. Because what we're going to discover as we go through 2 Peter is that while in 1 Peter, as he wrote, the issue was problems from outside the church, 2 Peter, he addresses the false teaching within the church. So turn with me, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to do our best to get through the first 11 verses. Because I told Rocky this morning there's at least three messages here. At minimum, the depth of theology in the first chapter of Peter is absolutely mind-boggling. And some of the wording that Peter uses is unique. So we're going to try to at least give you the highlights and let you wrestle with the rest of it as you walk your way through. The author of the book is obviously Simon Peter because he says, Simon Peter, he calls himself a bondservant and an apostle. That is, he's one who served Jesus and he's one who proclaims the truth that Jesus gave him to proclaim. He anticipates that he is about to pass from the scene. Look at verse 14. Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. Peter knew that the end of his life was coming. Peter also assures his readers that his authority to speak to them is because he had been an eyewitness of the transfiguration. Look in verses 16 and 17. Peter says, we don't follow cleverly devised tales that we made known when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, and he says specifically, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we know from the Gospel's account that that happened at the Mount of Transfiguration. So Peter just simply said, I saw it. I saw the glory of our Father and the glory of Christ. And he says, I also want to remind you that I'm not making this up on my own, because he gets to the end of chapter 1. He says, no prophetic word came from an active human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Since Peter died probably somewhere around 67 or 68 AD, and this was near the end of his life, it's most likely that this was written 65, 66 AD. No specific church is mentioned again. Therefore, it's assumed that he wrote to the same group of people that he wrote to in 1 Peter, the believers that were scattered throughout Asia Minor. It's one of the more intense letters of the New Testament. It kind of parallels a lot of the statements from Jude. Again, I know that's one of your favorite, but Leviticus and Jude, you read all the time, right? It was your quiet time. I've already mentioned the fact that the primary concern of 2 Peter has to do with corruption from within, false teachers. Pulling no punches, you will discover that Peter labels these false teachers as selfish, greedy, skeptical, and destructive. That's just some of the terminology. It might be a message that is beneficial to us, again, as I've mentioned earlier, in our culture, because we are inundated with allegedly Christian teaching of all kinds, and in our pluralistic culture, even in the church, there's a sense in which we just need to, you know, it's okay. They're just working their way through, and we need to be tolerant of this teaching until they can figure it out. Too easily lost in the midst of that is the concern for the truth. And Peter is definitely concerned for the truth. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, here's his recipients. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of God and Savior, by our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's message number one. Because he's obviously referring to the deity of Christ, and so we could spend a whole message on Jesus being God. But since Jace has done such an excellent job of that, you can listen to his message, and you'll have that down. But he also says at the beginning of that, they have received. The word literally means obtained by lot. That is, Peter is saying these believers to whom he's writing have obtained something that they didn't deserve. It just happened to them. They received it as if it was a gift. It had been given to them. He's going to use the word granted, and we'll look at that in a few minutes. But at this particular point, Peter says to the recipients, you are folks who have received a gift that you did not deserve. And you've obtained it. It's yours. And he defines that gift as a faith of the same kind as ours. Same kind is really not a good translation. It's the word precious. If you have an Old King James, I think he uses the word precious in the Old King James. It's the only time that I'm aware of that this word is used in the New Testament. So when you try to translate a word that's not used anywhere else, it's a slight struggle to do that. But the word means, to the best of I can understand, it's something that's highly esteemed in value. I mean, when you and I use the word precious, we think of something that we cherish, something that's valuable to us. And Peter says these recipients have received, not because they were owed it, not because they merited it, but because they received it. It was just bestowed upon them as a gift, a like precious faith. That is, a faith that is of equal value to Peter's faith. It's just like ours, says Peter, because the word came to mean of equal value and of equal honor. Peter is telling the believers that when it comes to faith, we're all on the same plane. Because we've all received it. I don't merit it any more than you do. There are no first class or second class citizens in the kingdom. No matter how intelligent or seemingly unintelligent, physically gifted or seemingly non-gifted, if that's even a word, educated or ignorant, successful or unknown, rich or poor, all of us have received a saving faith that is of equal value before God. When it comes to heaven, none of us has anything above anybody else. We're all going to receive the same glories because we're going to be like Jesus, with no distinction, no upper level, no select group. You are as of much value to God as Peter is. Why? Because we all have the same righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So again, like I say, here's a message. You can talk about what's received, the faith that's received of equal value, and the righteousness of Christ. And we could delve into what it means to be clothed into the righteousness of Christ. What it means to be gifted with the righteousness of Christ. Because this is who you are. This is the people to whom Peter is writing. He's reminding them, and what you'll find out is Peter's doing this consistently. I simply want to remind you of what you already know so that when false teaching comes, you'll know the truth. Because you already know it, so let me remind you of it, and I'm going to start with who you are. This is who you are. Those who have been gifted with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And as those who have been gifted with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The word multiplied means lavished. May grace and peace be lavished upon you. It's not uncommon, right, as you've read through the letters in the New Testament for the Paul or Peter or any of the others to say grace and peace to you when they begin the letter. Peter amplifies that to this group and says, I want grace and peace to be multiplied to you. I want it to be lavished upon you as you come to develop and deepen your relationship with God. The knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. He's not talking about intellectual knowledge. He'll talk about that later. But here he's talking about knowledge born out of relationship. I mean, most of you I know. I know your name. But I know my wife. There's a whole different level of knowledge based on relationship. And he says, my prayer almost to you, says Peter, is that the grace and peace of God would be lavished upon you as you continue to grow in your relationship with Christ. So is it not a surprise that when Peter gets to the very end, in chapter 3, he says, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Stay at it. This is the key to everything that happens, the depth of your personal relationship with Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing, here's why. Here's why the grace and peace of God can be lavished upon you. His divine power, not yours, his, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge, same thing, of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. I'm going to keep reading. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. God's divine power, the power that's already worked in granting us the gift of equal value of faith to Peter's faith, that places us all on the same plane, that power, that unlimited eternal power of God, has also now granted, bestowed upon us as a gift, given us something that we do not deserve. And what he has given us, note this phrase, because I think this is crucial to everything that Peter says. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. And he makes a distinction between life and godliness, right? Because otherwise he could have said everything pertaining to eternal life and he'd been done. God has saved you. He's sealed you. He's guaranteed your eternal security. That would have been true statement from a biblical perspective. But what Peter says is God has given you everything pertaining to life and godliness. Life often in Scripture refers to the fullness of eternal life. He's given you life. He has saved you out of the world, placed you into his kingdom, sealed you with the Spirit, indwelt you with the Spirit, guarantees your eternal security. He's given you eternal life. But Peter says, not only has God given you that, everything pertaining to eternal life. He's also given you everything pertaining to godliness. I'd like to suggest to you that godliness is a reference to the manifestation of that life on this side of eternity. Just a second, and I'll try to answer that question. Because Paul says to Timothy, discipline yourself for what? Godliness. Because godliness with contentment is great gain. So he's talking about the quality and character of your life here, not just in eternity future. Mike.
I want to translate that redemption is instantaneous, sanctification is progressive.
Yes, that is correct. That is correct. And I think that's where he's going. And what he's saying is God has given you everything that you need for eternity and for now. He's given you all the resources that you need to grow in godliness. He's given you everything. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10 that you are complete in Christ. Look at it this way. Well, at least I look at it this way. When a baby is born, a child is born, that child has all the equipment, and we'll put that in parentheses, that they need for life, for physical life. They have everything. Otherwise, they call the baby deformed or handicapped. But if they're whole, they have everything that they need for life. All that child needs is to be nourished so they grow. Nourished emotionally, nourished physically, and ultimately, from our perspective, nourished spiritually. But they need that nourishment on all those levels in order to grow. But they have all the equipment. So when you and I are born again, when we are placed into the kingdom of God, when we receive the gift of faith, we have all the equipment that we need to live the Christian life. What it needs is to be nourished so that we can grow. One day we're going to be like Jesus. We are now in the process of becoming more like him in our daily lives. His divine power, the power of God, the creative power of God, has granted, has bestowed on us everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness because we have a relationship with God by faith in Christ, because he has called us by his own glory and excellence. That phrase could be instrumental in interpretation by means of his own glory or grace, or it could be advantage for the benefit of his own glory and grace. Okay, were we called by means of or for the advantage of? I think it's by means. Either one is okay, but I think it's by means of the glory and excellence of Christ he's called us. His glory, his majesty, his excellency has called us to himself. And that is our destiny. His glory, his excellence. That glory is not just for the future. That's to be lived out now as well. Because when Peter gets to verse 5, he's going to tell us how we apply this. But even before, it's like he's building this huge building, well, one block upon another. You've been given this gift of faith. You're a recipient that grace and peace will be lavished upon you. You have everything you need for life and godliness. And not only that, he's granted to us precious and magnificent promises so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Not only has God given us everything we need for now, but he's also given us great and precious promises that apply for now and tomorrow. They're great because they come from a great God. They're precious because their value is beyond calculation. That's the promises. Again, precious emphasizes unequaled value. Our promises are without equal. Our equal faith same as Peter's, is based on unequaled promises. That is, you can't compare those with any other promise. And all of that is based on the precious blood of Jesus Christ. They're magnificent, great, splendid, highly esteemed. Someone, whoever this someone is, and it's always great when you can quote someone said, because then nobody knows. Someone supposedly has counted all of the promises in Scripture. I don't know how they did that, but supposedly they did. And they came up with a total of 7,487. Obviously, not all of those promises are prior to the church, right? Some of those promises are specifically for the nation of Israel. We've looked at those as we've studied through the covenants. So we know what some of the promises that are specifically for Israel. But regardless of how many there are, and regardless of how many only apply to the church, there are still hundreds, therefore, that apply to us. As a result of these divine promises, we have become partakers, participants in the divine nature. That is, we are indwelt with the very presence of God in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be a partaker of the divine nature. We don't become gods. We are indwelt by God. And we escape, therefore, the ultimate destruction of the flesh, which is death and separation from God. We're children of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, and dwelt with the Holy Spirit, made adequate servants of the new covenant. We didn't earn any of those, but they were all given to us by grace. I'm going to pound the pulpit. And I think that's what Peter is doing. He's trying to help these believers understand the awesome richness of their relationship with God and all that God has given them. And how easy it is for us to forget that in the midst of all the struggles and the things that we go through in this life. Because Peter then, having kind of laid out this framework of all of who they are and all of the gifts that God has given them and all of the benefits that come with that, says, now for this very reason, verse 5, what reason? Because we have everything necessary for life and godliness, because we have precious and magnificent promises, because we have become partakers of the divine nature, because we have escaped the corruption that is in the world. Now, for this reason, in other words, because of all that you have in Christ, do this. You won't do this well until you know this well, until you understand this section over here, verses 1 to 4, before you get to verse 5. For this very reason, applying all diligence. The word means earnestness or zeal. Has behind it the idea of making every effort, not slacking off or being lazy. Spiritual growth is not a matter that we are to treat lightly, but one which we are to pursue with effort. Diligence, if you will, transforms theory into reality. Diligence transforms theory into reality. Diligently pursue these virtues. Now, let me say something here real quick. Please note that he's not talking about gaining your salvation or losing your salvation. We're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. James tells us that faith that doesn't work is dead. It's useless. Faith affects how we live. Well, at least it ought to. If it's real faith, if it's faith in who God is and what Jesus has accomplished, then it changes how we live. And that's the essence of where Peter is coming from. You've received all of these things. All of this is true. Therefore, be diligent to apply these seven virtues. Mike.
I would say that that's not faith. Belief and faith are distinct things. I can believe something in the sense of I intellectually assent to the truth of it. But if I have faith in it, I act.
You act on it. Yes. And my definition of faith is believing what God says and acting on it. Because otherwise it's just intellectual assent.
Treat it like it's true. Yeah.
You know, I treat gravity like it's true.
I've looked at this as being, this is where God is and the Holy Spirit, His inspiration through Peter, is introducing personal responsibility.
Yep, you're right, Chip. Mm-hmm. I think he is.
If you go to Colossians 3:1-5, for instance, you're going to find out that we have a lot of responsibility, and that every sphere of our life, we're responsible for reacting as if Christ is in us, which he is.
Reputation. Exactly.
That's where the transcendence of God meets the reality of us as his people to bring him glory.
Right. The old phrase that I heard growing up was let go and let God.
Yeah.
And Peter is saying, hold on tight and do all you can. You know, because you have a responsibility. And here it is, says Peter, if you really want to mature in faith, if you really want to grow in your relationship with God, make every effort to apply these seven virtues in your life. Some of these are easy to define. Some of these are a little more difficult. And again, here's lesson number two, defining these seven virtues and all that they mean. So I don't want to get lost in the weeds. But he says, in your faith, because you already believe, in your faith, trusting God, being totally dependent upon him, supply moral excellence or character. Or virtue. Paul uses the same word in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 when he encourages us to think about certain things. Think about those things that are good and pure and holy and excellent. Same word that's used here. It's very rare in Scripture. In the secular culture, it meant something that was virtuous by virtue of the fact that it did what it was designed to do. I.e., if the chef's knife cut the meat perfectly well, it was excellent. It had virtue. If it was dull and it didn't, it had no virtue. It wasn't excellent. Something needed to change. If the horse, which was running the race, ran to the very best of his ability, it was virtuous. It was excellent. It fulfilled its purpose. And if something fulfilled its purpose, it had excellence or virtue. Question. What's the purpose of the Christian life? To glorify God. And if you really want to be Presbyterian, to enjoy him forever. I mean, because if you're glorifying him, you will be enjoying him. I mean, that's... I wasn't raised Presbyterian, but I think that's actually accurately, biblically true. So that Paul can say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, whether you eat or drink, which we do every day, right? Those are common activities. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, so that includes everything else, do all to the glory of God. Be virtuous. Because you're already like Jesus, you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and you've been called by his glory and his excellence, and you're destined for that, apply that fact to your life and strive to be who you are. I had a lady in my church in Pennsylvania. You know what they said? Here, God bless her soul. Who said, well, you know, this is just the way I am. And I used to say, that may be true as to who you were, but that's not who you are. We tend to think, well, this is just who I am. You know, I have these flaws and I have these foibles and I have this personality. Yet all of those are true, but that's not who you are. Who you are is a saint. Who you are is someone destined for glory. Who you are is someone who has been given everything pertaining to life and godliness. Who you are is someone who is a partaker of the divine nature. Who you are is someone who has magnificent and precious promises. That's who you are. So when you begin to think that way, you can start living that way. And I think that's where Paul is beginning. And all with all of the effort that you have, think about who you are and how that glorifies God. And to moral excellence, knowledge. This is the different word for knowledge. This is knowledge in reference to content, understanding truth, practical knowledge, discernment. One could say it's how to handle life successfully, whatever that might mean. It's the knowledge about God and His Word. It's in contrast to the knowledge of the false teachers who will proclaim to have knowledge, special knowledge, you know, that you can't have because we have it, and that's why you need to follow us. And Peter's saying you can. You apply yourself to gaining knowledge about God. Well, where's that come from? I don't know, but he's given us a pretty big book. That's a lifetime and then some to begin the process of understanding who God is and how God works and why he works. Apply yourself to that, to knowing God. And then once you have that knowledge, put it into practice. Besides, the knowledge is what will enable you to recognize what's false. So make every effort to be virtuous, to do what you were called to do, glorify God. Make every effort to gain knowledge about God. And in your knowledge, self-control. Literally, get a grip on yourself. Paul says self-control. What we will discover, among other things, about the false teachers is that they often teach a license to do whatever you want. You don't have to exercise any self-control. You know, be who, you know, you're good. Feel free. Have fun. And they restrain nothing. And Peter says, now, self-control is significant to growing in the knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ. Or if you want to look at it another way, Peter says that theology that divorces itself from conduct is heresy. Theology matters because it shows us how to live. Interestingly enough, by the way, if you think about the fruit of the Spirit, how many of these in which you are applying diligence to are also produced by the Spirit? Self-control is part of the Spirit. Patience, which is the next one, or perseverance, is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Godliness, virtue, is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And again, there are things in Scripture that look like they contradict each other. If the Spirit is producing this, why do I need to do anything? If I need to work at this, what do I need the Spirit for? And both are true.
Synergy.
It's understand that there's a sense in which they're running parallel tracks. Both of them are absolutely true. Make every effort to exercise self-control. Make every effort in your self-control to persevere or be patient, to bear up under. If you want to look at it this way, self-control has to do with the moral issues of life. Patience has to do with the pressures and problems of life. How do you deal with pressure and problems? Persevere. You are patient. How do you deal with the moral issues? You exercise self-control. If we have no self-control, we give in to temptation. If we have no perseverance, then we give up and quit trying. So Peter says, make every effort. Perseverance or patience. With patience, godliness. Same word. The practical outworking of the knowledge of Christ that you have on the inside. God has already given us the ability to become godly. It's now our responsibility to use the resources he's made available to us and actually work at being godly in every phase of life, not just when I sit here at church. You know, so I'm godly when I'm at work. I'm godly when I'm driving the car on the highway with all those calm, relaxed people that just kind of go along, right? I'm godly when I'm on the stadium or concert hall. What does that look like to develop that kind of godliness in every setting of life? With godliness, brotherly kindness, affection and friendship with one another. You know, where we connect with each other. Develop that. Work hard at that. You know why? Because some of you are hard to feel good about. Well, none of you, excuse me. It had to be the other class that I was teaching. You know, brotherly kindness, where we get involved in the lives of people. And then he hits that and he says, and by the way, with all of that, love. Selfless, sacrificial love. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the highest of the Christian virtues, to really care about other people. It's what Peter exhorted the readers to do in his first letter when he said, fervently love one another from the heart. You know, really care about each other. We have everything we need for life and godliness, yet we are to pursue Christian character with a maximum of effort. Christian growth is not automatic, nor is it simply a function of time. Growth does take time, but growth occurs as we diligently and obediently seek to grow in the power of the Holy Spirit through the provision of Scripture. Okay, that's lesson number two. Now we're on to lesson number three. Because he says, why? Why should you make that effort? Notice verse 8. For if these qualities, which I take refers to verses 7 through 11, and the word qualities is not in the original text, but if these are yours, what would the these refer to? It has to refer to what just preceded. And they're increasing. Okay, you are applying maximum effort. If these qualities are yours and they are increasing, notice what happens. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you lack these qualities, you become blind or short-sighted because you've forgotten your purification from your former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. Make every effort to make certain about his calling and choosing you. That is, it's for your benefit that you're doing this. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Can you see why this is a whole lesson? What does it mean to have the entrance into the kingdom be abundantly supplied to you? That's worth a discussion. That we don't have time for, unless you want to miss lunch. We haven't gotten to that part yet. We're still back at verse 8.
I got lunch.
You got lunch, you're good to go. The word useless means idle. Unfruitful means unproductive. So if these qualities, you're applying maximum effort to produce these, to allow these virtues to be a part of your life, then you will not be idle and you will not be unproductive. Implied on the other side, you will be active and you'll be fruitful. You all know that as a side gig, I'm a handyman and I have a gray and black tool bag that has probably 24 different tools in it. Goes with me. Every time I enter a house to do anything, that's the first thing that goes in with me. Because if it's got a screwdriver or measuring or something that I need, a hammer, that's all right there. And that's the vast majority of what you need. But those tools are useless unless I use them. They fill up the bag and they weigh a lot. Yeah. They only become useful, productive, when I use them. God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness, but they're useless and unfruitful unless we apply them to our lives. Because if we don't apply them, we become short-sighted. He uses the word nearsighted or blind. Blind. Chip.
Yeah. Do you see the doctrine of imputation here in verse 8 with the idleness and unfruitfulness of your knowledge of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, that imputation when we're imputed with his righteousness, with his person, he's sitting on the mercy seat in our heart, and so we actually have the entire Trinity on our side. And if we don't act that way, and it's hard to give up our own agenda, that's what I'm trying to say.
This is true.
And if you look at Christ, it said that he emptied himself of every agenda, and he only did what the Father's told him to do.
Yeah. I didn't see it that way, but I think that's true, here, because obviously that's what he's saying. And I do think we have the Father, the Son, the Spirit are all on our side, if I can use that phrase, actively at work in our hearts and lives. So we take Ephesians 1, where the Father has called us and the Son has redeemed us and the Spirit seals us. So the Trinity is always at work on our benefit. So yeah, I do. And he expects us to know that, so we act that way. And he doesn't want us to become blind or short-sighted. I'm running out of time, so let me briefly overview this. I am nearsighted. So if I take these off, there's a blur for y'all out there. I can still see you to some extent, but I wear glasses to correct that vision so that I can see clearly. What Peter is saying is that the failure to apply diligence to grow will make you spiritually nearsighted. You really won't be able to see the truth, and you will fall to false teaching because you haven't put the effort in. It's interesting that he goes on in this text and talks about forgotten his purification from his former sins. I liken that to spiritual Alzheimer's. I mean, we all know folks who are struggling with memory. Can't remember where they are, where they're going, where they've been, who they've been with, and who you are. You know, Christians who don't pursue holiness or godliness will develop spiritual Alzheimer's. We will forget or fail to remember who we are in Christ and the forgiveness that he's given us. When we cease to strive after holiness, we forget our forgiveness. We forget what Christ has done. We forget that we're new creatures in Christ. We forget that we have everything pertaining to life and godliness. But on the other side, when we pursue godliness, two things occur. Look at verses 10 and 11. You make certain about God's calling in your life. Now, we do not need to make our calling and election certain to God. He already did it. He knows. It's about confirming in your own heart what God has already done. God has called us, and God will complete his work. We need the certainty, and to make our calling and election sure is to make it stable. It's to become solid so that we're not swayed by false teaching. And notice that the emphasis is as long as you practice these things. Yes, it is about practice. Practice matters. Practice matters for sports teams. Practice matters for musicians. Practice matters for actors. Practice matters for Christians. Put into practice what you know to be true. Not have a discussion group about. Although there's nothing wrong with a discussion group. But he doesn't encourage us to have discussion groups. He tells us to put it into practice, the pattern of our daily conduct, pursuing moral excellence. It's interesting to note, by the way, if you look in Hebrews chapter 5, fascinating text, where Peter, the author of Hebrews, addresses the readers who have become dull of hearing because they fail to put into practice what they know. Peter says you lose spiritual sight when you don't put into practice what you know. The writer to Hebrews says you lose the ability to hear the truth when you don't put into practice what you know. And the second benefit is that you pursue godliness, you're welcomed into glory. Now, we're going to get into glory, okay? That's not the issue. That's not what he's saying. It's not that if you don't practice these things, you're not getting in. No, he's saying you are, your entrance into the eternal kingdom will be abundantly supplied to you. It'll be lavished upon you. Can you imagine when we get to glory and God wants to lavish us with praise and honor because we've been faithful to his call to do what he asked us to do? We'll get to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Our motivation is to become more like Jesus and to fulfill our purpose to glorify him. We labor and strive not to earn our salvation, not even to keep it, but to demonstrate that the salvation that God and the Spirit and the Son have accomplished on our behalf is real. It's real to us. It's real to other people. So, following Jason's footsteps, let me give you one thing for today. How aware are you of what God has done for you, and how diligent are you in pursuing godliness? Those are your questions to wrestle with, and I'm not taking any more because I'm already late. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for the awesome truth of your word, for the tremendous work that you have already accomplished on our behalf, for the ministry of the Spirit who impels us and encourages us and exhorts us to live out the truth of who we are. None of us are perfect. Father, thank you for your grace that forgives us, and you're incredibly patient and kind to us to use folks like us and to continue to spur us on to become more like you. And we ask for your help and recognize your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Very nice. Thank you.
I have no further cross-examination.
You have no... You're done?